study through religion. This will be probably about three lessons all told. It's been a while since I went over this. Several years, and we've got some members who weren't here then. So I thought it might be a good time to go over these things again. We're going to talk this morning about the meaning of religion, about what true religion is not, about the characteristics of true religion, and may or may not get to the formula of true religion. I'm going to try not to go too long, but eventually the formula of true religion, the divine side of true religion, the human side of true religion, the dispensations of true religion, and finally the beginning of true religion. That would be the entire series, so we'll probably only get to the first three this morning. Well, what is the meaning of religion? Well, this is going to be divided into three parts: ambiguity of the word religion, the pagan etymology of religion, and variations in meaning of religion. What is the ambiguity? What do we mean by that? Ambiguity basically means that something can be understood in more than one way. And so sometimes the word religion is used in such a way you're not really sure exactly what he means. Or you may think he means one thing, the writer or the speaker, when in actuality he means something else. According to one author, it is doubtful that there is a more ambiguous word in our language today than the word religion. It has literally come to mean all things to all men. The pagan etymology, and by etymology I simply mean the root of the word and how it came to be used. The pagan etymology of the word is given by Cicero, the Latin essayist. He derives it from relego, relegere, meaning to go over again, to consider carefully, that is, in thought, reading, and speech, hence, as used by him, to mean reverent observance of duty to the gods. This etymology expresses fully the concept of religion that lay back in the idolatry and ritualism of pagan cults. Now, as a watered down form of this, we sometimes talk about people doing things religiously, which simply means they do it over and over again, they're very diligent in doing it. Some people will eat, for example, black-eyed peas and collard greens on January 1st every year. Collards for their dollars and black-eyed peas for their pennies. But that's something that they're dedicated to, something that they do regularly and religiously. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is a pagan observance, but sometimes it's just a reverent observance, and they do that reverently, and they do that regularly, and so we sometimes say they do this religiously. Well, what about variations in the meaning of religion? In our day, the word is used to embrace everything from devotion to knowledge on one hand to sheer superstition on the other. Considered subjectively, of course, as devotion to an object, it can take in almost any attitude or thought imaginable. That is, a subject, one who talks about religion, he may be talking about devotion to an object, he may be talking about some particular cult, some particular attitude. It could be across the board and refer to a number of things, as we'll see in just a moment. From this common denominator point of view alone, to be religious is to be serious about something as of supreme value in life, and to take an attitude of commitment to the object that is so valuable. Obviously, from this viewpoint, religion may have anything for its object, provided that anything is regarded as worthy of devotion. Others have defined religion as anything in which one believes. From this point of view, devil worship could be called a religion. From this viewpoint, the object of religion may be a party or a cause, an idol or an icon, or a whole pantheon, that is, a whole group of gods, of anthropomorphic gods and goddesses. And by anthropomorphic, we simply mean gods or goddesses that were created after the likeness of men. It may be a fetish or an amulet or some impersonal magic force, the celestial bodies, sun, moon, and star, or it may be Mother Earth, Terra Mater, as in the ancient cult of fertility. It may be an animal, a bird, or even an insect, man himself. It may even be the devil, as in some spiritualistic cult, or indeed it may be the God of the Bible, the living and true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed a few years ago there was a news report that there were people who worshiped John F. Kennedy. and elevate him to God's status. And while JFK was certainly a great man in many ways, and I have a deep interest in things related to his life, yet he was not a god, and he certainly does not to be worshipped, but there are people, I understand, who worship him. Some people will make regular journeys to Graceland to see the tomb of Elvis Presley because they have elevated him almost to godlike status, and that's sad that they'll think so much of a man. But in Romans chapter 1, and beginning with verse 18, we see the down or the downturn or the spiraling down of religion in the minds of men. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although, and let me just say here, he's saying that because of things that were created, we should understand that God is eternal and he is powerful because of all that he is. That tells us a good bit about God. That's what we call natural revelation. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Notice it does not say that they ceased to be religious, but they began to be religious in a way that God never intended for them to be religious. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, to exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever and ever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What he's saying is, man has continued to devolve, and I believe he's talking about mankind since the flood, not mankind before the flood. Yet before the flood, mankind became so wicked that every thought of their heart was only evil continually. And he destroyed all the people on the earth except for Noah and Noah's wife, their three sons and their three sons' wives. I started all over again, but man started all over again, devolving religiously. And got down to where not only did they know that such things were deserving of death, not only did them, but approved of those who practiced them. In other words, they weren't even hypocrites about it. Now, I know we sometimes think it's worse to be a hypocrite. Practically speaking, it's worse to be a hypocrite. But a person who commends other people for the very things that he knows is wrong, that's a further devolution. That's a further down the chain than a person who's a hypocrite. A person who's a hypocrite because he at least knows that the things he does are not approved by men, and so he will not forgive himself and his true actions. And so there is that thing about a hypocrite. At least he knows that it's wrong and tries to hide his wrongness. But see, he's talking about somebody here. They approve of those who practice them. They don't even think it's wrong anymore. And so that's further devolving, further spiraling down from what God originally planned for man or intended man. So mankind didn't stop from being religious. He just stopped worshiping God and started worshiping things. In Exodus 3 verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they said to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to men. What am I going to tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. God is a self-existing personality, a self-existing state. Three persons exist in that self-existing state. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as we sometimes refer to them. But they are who they are. They will be what they will be. They are self-existent, not depending upon anybody. As God, I believe, said to Job in long ago, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. God doesn't need man to satisfy any need that God has. God has no need. He is self-sufficient and totally independent. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. There is only one God. And that's a state of being God. There are three persons who are God. They all exist in that same state of being eternal. But they are one. They are a collective one. Just as Adam and Eve were one flesh, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in their Godness. And they are the only one that there is who is God. In Acts 17, 24 through 26, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood all every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is worshipped with men's hands. God has given men some things to do that involve the use of their hands, but it's not to satisfy any need of God. When God commands us to worship him, it's not for his benefit, it's for our benefit. We need to be worshipers of God. We need to be true worshipers. We need to worship not only in truth, but in spirit. We need to have the right attitude, and we need to engage in the right actions. That's what Jesus said in John 4:24. Spirit and truth. It's not to satisfy any need of God, because he gives to us what we need. And as we saw from Romans chapter 1, mankind as a whole does not recognize that. He goes on to say, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own voice has said. We are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we are not the things that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's device. And again, Paul is on Mars Hill, in Athens, which one Roman satirist said it was easier to find a God than a man at Athens. So there were so many false gods, so many idols. But Paul is preaching that there is just one true and living God. And we need to understand that. We need to be able to tell other people that. And if their religion is not in keeping with what the one true and living God has revealed, then it's for naught, it's to no avail. And we'll see that more clearly as we go on. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So what are we saying here? We're saying that there is one true and living God, and he is to be the sole object of our religion. We are to worship him and him alone. And everything that we do in life should be regulated by his revealed will. It should be determined by whether it will please him or not. Well, let's talk a little bit about what true religion is not. We're just going to enumerate some things that some people think is true religion, that is not. True religion is not just respectability. Now, certainly everybody ought to be respectable. But for some people, that's enough for them, just to be respectable. And they'll conduct themselves in a manner that is pleasing to most people. And they want to make sure that they are respectable in most circles. But true religion is not just respectability, although certainly a person who practices true religion will be respectable. It is not just a status symbol, although thousands of church members undoubtedly use it as such. I believe there are many people in politics that find a church and attach themselves to it, usually a big church, as a status symbol. It's always, whenever there's a new president in the White House, it's always a matter of interest to the media what church he's going to choose. And some will come under fire because they take so long to choose a church to become a member of. And some will be criticized because they choose not to go to church anywhere. But that should be a private thing. It should be not be a matter of media consumption. And it's sad if they choose a church on the basis of it being a status symbol, but that's what usually happens. True religion is not ritualism. Pagan cults have always been built around solemn festivals and processions, and pagan temples have always reeked with the fumes of incense. Now, there's nothing wrong in and of itself with ritual. We have rituals. Even the Lord's Supper, every Sunday, that's a ritual. But we do it for a purpose, and we should do it with a right attitude and a right frame of mind. And that's a ritual. We sing every time we come together on Sunday for worship. We sing. That's a part of our worship. But it's not ritualism in and of itself. Paganism is ritualism. And so it depends on what is the ritual and what is the purpose of the ritual. We'll talk more about that later. It's not a matter of barter, saying to God, will you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. When I was in the Marines, United States Marine Corps, on the call with this, had a fellow come into the library where I was working there. The last 6 or 7 months I was in the service, I worked in the base library. I was in Hog Heaven. But this fellow came in and was telling me about his experience on the battlefield, and he said he prayed and asked God, if you'll just get me out of this spot, I'll serve you the rest of my life. And while I didn't say it to him, I thought, well, why not just commit yourself to serving him the rest of your life? Then it won't matter whether he gets you out of this spot or not. So that's barter, you see. Like, well, you get me out of this and then I'll serve you. But if you don't get me out of this, don't expect me to do anything for you. That's the wrong idea. That's the wrong concept. True religion is not an escapist device. Sometimes I think people, they go to church in order to escape reality. Get away from the doldrums of life. Get away from the dullness of their existence. Just to get some excitement. And sometimes they look for the most exciting church they can find, because if it's not exciting, it doesn't help them to escape. It's not just wishful thinking. Some people, I think, go to church because, wishful thinking. Maybe if I go to church, maybe I'll be content. Or maybe I'll be all right, but it's not wishful thinking. True religion is not just a convenience, something that needs to be maintained to stabilize moral and social order. Some government heads think that. There is much evidence that the fellow whose name escapes me at the moment, he was a Roman emperor. He made, quote, Christianity, or what he thought was Christianity, the state religion, because he thought that it would be convenient and that it would stabilize moral and social order. Of course, by that time, the fallen way had taken place, and what he was calling Christianity was not what God had revealed. The religion is not just a convenience. It should not be considered a convenience. True religion is not primarily a social institution, nor is it designed to be used as a support of social stability, though there is certainly a social aspect to our worship. We come in together and we worship together, and we study the Bible together, we sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we pray together, and we give of our means to collect our pool, our resources, and who are abilities, and so that is social, but it's not merely social. And so it does not make the Lord's church a social institution. It is not just morality. Certainly we need to be moral, but there are moral people all over the world who are not religious. There are moral people all over the world who are certainly not Christians. True religion goes beyond morality. And it is certainly not nature worship. Sometimes people say we need to get back to nature. We need to knock out the walls and just worship under the trees. And so we can be in contact with God through nature. Well, you know, these four walls are a part of nature. We're a part of nature. And if we're doing what God has authorized us to do, then that is true religion. That is worship in spirit and in truth. And again, we are a part of nature. Some people talk as if man was outside of nature. Man is not. Well, what are some of the characteristics of true religion? First of all, true religion accepts the existence and awfulness of sin. If a religious group does not accept that sin exists and that sin is awful, they are not practicing true religion. In Romans 5, verses 11 through 14, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. He simply saying that even before the law, there was law. God had revealed his will, and the revelation of his will is law. And so there was law before the law was given on Mount Sinai. But it was not given to, that law was given to mankind, not given to any one nation. But the law of Moses, the law of God given through Moses, was given to a specific nation. But even before then, there was law. Or sin could not have existed. And this law, God's moral law, his moral expectations of mankind continued for all other nations. But they were incorporated into the law of Moses. Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Adam was given basically two commands, one positive, one negative, to dress and keep the garden, that's a positive command, and not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Adam and both chose to violate that negative command. Well, not everybody sins in that way, but everybody has sinned, even if they didn't sin in that particular way. So we've got to accept the existence and awfulness of sin, and it's because of sin that we need religion, and we'll see that more clearly a little later. True religion accepts the fact that man has allowed sin to separate him from God. Back in the long ago, Isaiah told the children of Israel, Judah, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot say, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The children of Israel couldn't figure out why God wasn't answering their prayer. They didn't know if his hand was short that he could not say, or that his ear was heavy that he could not hear. And I guess there's a problem not with God. The problem is you. Your sins have separated you from God. Your iniquities separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He can hear, but he will not hear. God was turning a deaf ear to their prayers because they were in sin. And were showing no indication of coming out of it at any time. Which is the reason Isaiah was sent to them to get them to repent. And they would not repent. And they went into captivity. Not only does true religion accept existence and awfulness of sin, and the fact that man has allowed sin to separate him from God, but true religion accepts the fact that God is the offended party. And since God is the offended party, God's will is uppermost. In Psalm 51, 1 and 2, David prays, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and none is evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. According to tradition, Hebrew tradition, this psalm was written shortly after the events surrounding his adultery with Bathsheba. He not only really committed adultery, but when she became pregnant, he tried to cover up his sin by calling Uriah in from the battlefield and trying to get Uriah to go into Bathsheba so that when it was obvious she was pregnant, it might be mistakenly thought that it was Uriah Uriah would not go into Bathsheba. Even though David got his drop on the second night, he still would not do it because his men were still in the field and not able to be with their wives. So David gave Uriah a note for the general, Joab, telling him to put Uriah in the heat of battle and withdraw from him. Now, I think there's something that David trusted Uriah not to read that note. Because in another part of the Bible, David lists Uriah as one of his most trusted men. And yet David felt compelled to get rid of it so that he could marry Bathsheba. So the child would then be thought only to be a little premature. So David was as guilty of murdering Uriah as if he had shoved the spear into him himself. But David says, against you only have I sinned. Well, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Joab, the general. But he was not saying he did not sin against them other people. He's just saying that primarily his sin was against God. Joseph said much the same thing when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He said, I cannot do this thing and so sin against God. Should he have sinned against Potiphar too? But Joseph, everyone thought was, it's a sin against God. God is the offended party when we sin, and true religion accepts that fact. Not only that, but true religion accepts the fact that man must have a revealed system of faith and practice in order to be reunited with God. Man cannot possibly develop a system of faith and practice that would bring him back into unity with God. Over in, oh, first of all, does the offending party or the offended party have the right to dictate terms of peace? Will the offended party have that right? God is the offended party. If we're going to be made right with God, it cannot be according to some system of faith and practice that we develop, but there must be some system of faith that God has revealed. And Hebrews 12, verse 14 through 16, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. We cannot afford to turn our back upon God. We must pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We can't see the Lord unless we live holy life. And who's going to be in a position to dictate those terms of holiness? Well, God, and only God, because He, again, is the offended party. In Romans 8, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In Romans 14 and 17, therefore do not let your good be spoken out as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. We're going to be useful citizens and faithful citizens in the kingdom of God. We need to be characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And only the Holy Spirit can produce those things in us. He won't do it by direct operation, but He does it by revealing God's Word to us, and then we cooperate by learning and doing what God has said. In Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Hebrews 12, verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We have a responsibility and obligation to the Father of spirits. God created Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He then took one of Adam's ribs and made a woman, brought her to him, and made it possible through genetics for them to reproduce. And I don't know, my thinking right now is that when a baby is produced, God puts a spirit in that baby. He is the Father of spirit. But even if the spirit of a child is genetically generated, God is still the Father of spirit, because He is the one that breathes the breath of life into Adam in the first place. And so he's the Father of spirits, and we ought to be in subjection to him. And so if he has revealed a system of faith and practice so that we can be united with God, then we must accept that and act in accordance with that. Finally, true religion must provide an adequate remedy for sin. Since sin separated us from God, then the true religion must provide an adequate remedy for sin. And if it does not, it is not true religion. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice that the remedy has two parts. There is God's part, and there is man's part. And both parts must be, God has done his part for the most part. Now, there is that part which he has promised to do for each individual. But he has done his part where all men are concerned. He gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we need to believe it. And that means accepting all those things we've talked about and appropriating the blessing of that death to ourselves. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so man owes his existence, material and spiritual, unto God. And thus we owe everything to God. So again, here are the characteristics, and accept the existence and awfulness of sin. Accept the fact that man is a vile sin to separate from God. Accept the fact that God is the offended party. Accept the fact that man must have a revealed system of faith and practice in order to be reunited with God, and must provide an adequate remedy for sin. And when we consider all this, we realize that the essence of true religion is reconciliation. The essence of true religion is being brought back into unity with God. Sin separates us from God. But when true religion is applied to our lives, we are brought back into harmony with God. We're brought back into fellowship with God. We are made friends again with God, which is what reconciliation means. To be brought back into friendly relationship with. And that's what true religion is all about. As a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 beginning says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When Jesus came, he said himself, I came not to destroy the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Now, he did not impute our trespasses to us. If he had, we'd all be lost. But he made it possible for us to be reunited with God, reconciled with God, made friends again with God. He made it possible for us to deal with sin and the God of one who was. Paul then says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin, or a sin sacrifice, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That if Jesus made a sin sacrifice, and that we might be righteous, and that we might be right with God again, that we might be righteous.